22. That's on page 48 in the red Bibles in your seats. Why don't we pray before we read? Father, you say that your word is powerful and active and useful for changing our hearts and minds, the things we do. Father, we think of Kingston High, as we've just heard, and we do pray for that, that you would use your word in that place as well. But now we pray that you would use your word in our hearts and minds. And so as we read it, Father, convict us, encourage us, build us up, challenge us. Do as you will, but let us hear your word as you speak. Amen. So Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with the uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" And the second reading is from Hebrews chapter 9, which is on page 972. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit of God offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" Now, so I guess the kids should come up to the front.
Our 8-part series on the Bible's big picture, the overall storyline of the Bible, God's big picture. Why don't we pray and then we'll get into God's word. God and Father, Jesus is everywhere in the Bible. We pray that as we come to read it now and come to understand how it fits together, that we would see him there, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine a scenario. You are a Connect group leader, and you're preparing Bible study for this week. Church is currently doing a series on Leviticus, and you're up to chapter 11, which is all about the differences between clean and unclean food. Frankly, Leviticus 11 is baffling. It seems to be a series of highly complicated rules about which foods you can eat and which ones you can't, many of which involving animals you've never even heard of, let alone are likely to ever find at Coles. So, for example, Leviticus 11 tells you that you can eat animals that chew the cud and have a split hoof, but not animals that only have one of those features. So, for instance, you're allowed to eat a cow because it both chews the cud and has a split hoof, but you can't eat a camel because it chews the cud but doesn't have a split hoof. And for precisely the same reason, you can't eat a pig because it has a split hoof but doesn't chew the cud. Other rules apply to seafood, meaning that you can eat anything with fins and scales, but nothing without. And still other rules apply to birds, meaning that it's okay to eat a chicken, but that eagle, screech owl, hoopoe, and bat are off the menu. You read on in increasing despair, but it gets no better. The weird food rules just keep on going. In a moment of desperation, you wonder if you can actually just skip the chapter and hope no one notices. But the weirdness stretches on indefinitely. Chapter 12 is a series of rules about childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14 are all about skin diseases and mold. And chapter 15 is all about something that rather worryingly is just called discharges. You close the Bible, you close your eyes, and you pray for the second coming. You would love to see Jesus right about now, because you certainly can't see him in Leviticus. Now, you don't need to be a Connect group leader to recognize this feeling, do you? We've all looked at a passage like this and wondered, what is this about? What on earth does this have to do with me? Why does God care if I eat an eagle or not? It's even more complicated when you turn to the New Testament for advice, because it seems to give conflicting news. On the one hand, you might turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and it will tell you that the Old Testament law, like Leviticus 11, is obsolete, and so presumably it's of no relevance to you at all anymore. But on the other hand, you then turn to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus insists that he hasn't come to abolish the law. And in fact, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from it. So which is it going to be? Well, it's not until we understand what we're going to look at today that we're going to have an answer for that question. Before we get into it, let me briefly recap the story so far. Let's get the first slide up on the screen here. The story so far, we saw a couple of weeks ago in creation and fall that God makes a good world with a good order, and the result is that the world and God are at rest together. But unfortunately, God's world rejects that good order, and the result is not rest, but death. Let's see the next slide. We then see, however, that God launches a rescue mission and makes a promise to save the world through one man, Abraham, and that he's going to give him a people, a land, and he's going to bless him. And so we begin to see this theme of God's kingdom on earth building itself up. See, let's see, slide three, there you go. We see here that God's people at this stage so far in the story is Abraham. He's living in God's place, Canaan. And he's under God's rule, under God's covenant. You see, the big question, though, as we finish Genesis 12, as we did a fortnight ago, is how is God going to keep this promise to Abraham? How is God going to keep that promise that he's made in his covenant? Well, the rest of the Bible answers that question. And the fact is simply this. God will partially fulfill that promise in the life of Israel. That's what we're going to be spending the next three sermons in this series on, the way that God partially fulfills that promise in the life of the nation of Israel. And the first step in that partial fulfillment is what we're looking at today, is that he fulfills it in the Exodus and in the law. So that brings me to my first point. And if you're taking notes, and I'd encourage you to, this is what we're looking at. It's simply what happened. What actually happened? We're going to look at what happened first during this first stage before we actually get to what it means. Well, let me give you a cook's tour of the storyline of the Bible so far. We ended last week at Genesis 12. For the rest of Genesis, from Genesis 12 to 50, Abraham has his family. He has a son, Isaac, who has a son, Jacob, who has a son, Joseph, and many more besides, which grows at the end of Genesis to be about 50 people. Genesis ends with Abraham's family sheltering from a famine in the land of Egypt from the famine in Canaan. That then brings us into the book of Exodus. Well, here in Exodus, Abraham's family grows much more quickly. Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, gets scared of that family growth and enslaves them. Exodus, if you didn't know, covers about 400 years, where the family of Abraham grows from 50 to about 600,000 men, meaning probably about 2 million in total when you take into account women and children. God finally releases them in what we call the Exodus, takes them to Mount Sinai, where he then gives them the law. Then we get to the book of Leviticus. Well, Leviticus is one of those stories where the storyline actually stops and stops to briefly give a close-up cross-section of what that law looks like before we then race onto the book of Numbers, where Abraham's very large now family is told to enter Canaan. However, they lose their nerve. And as a judgment for losing their nerve, God casts them out into the desert for 40 years so that that disobedient, cowardly generation can die out until the new generation come up to have another go at going in. Which then brings us to Deuteronomy, where that new generation gather at the edge of Canaan to have that second go of invading. God repeats the law to them. That's what the book of Deuteronomy literally means, second law, before they do that. Until we then wind up in the book of Joshua, where that second generation of Israelites do invade Canaan, and after a lot of fighting, finally take it. It brings us up to this point in the Bible storyline, right up there in the top, where it says the Exodus, the law, and the promised land. After 3 weeks, we still haven't come terribly far, but that's where we are. That's what happens in those books of the Bible. But what does the kingdom look like at this point? You see, that's what happened, but what does it mean? In particular, what does the kingdom of God look like at this point? Who are God's people? And what is God's place and God's rule? Well, as the story I've just summarized unfolds, you see the three elements of God's kingdom, God's people, under God's place, under God's rule, emerge, but they emerge in stages, one by one. Maybe you've seen those films, adventure stories, where intrepid archaeologists are on the search for an ancient and powerful weapon or artifact. But that ancient, powerful weapon or artifact, think Indiana Jones, is divided up into three different pieces. And as the movie goes on, they have to collect each of those three different pieces before they can put it together to make the whole thing. Well, that's what we see here in the Bible. Three different stages, God's people, God's rule, and God's place, gradually unfolding one by one until finally they all come together. So, let's deal with each stage in turn. The first stage happens between Genesis 12 and Exodus 18. The stage here of God's kingdom is that God establishes a people, but he hasn't yet got them in his place, and they're not yet under his rule. And you see, the promise that this fulfills, or partially fulfills, is from Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation. And we see that promise of a people of God partially fulfilled in this period. In the last half of Genesis, Genesis 12 to 50, we see Abraham's family grow. And God continues to single out a godly line from amongst that family. Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael, but he chooses Isaac. Isaac has a whole stack of sons, some of whom are Jacob and Esau, but he chooses Jacob over Esau. Jacob has 12 sons, but out of them there's only one that's chosen in the godly line, Joseph. And just as the godly lines were before in Abraham, so too now. They're all chosen on the basis of grace, not merit. Isaac is no better than Jacob, Isaac is no better than Ishmael, Jacob's no better than Esau, Joseph's no better than his brothers. Rather, God just simply chooses them because he wants to. In Exodus 1, verse 18, chapters 1 to 18, that family grows. And God frees them from their slavery in Egypt because of their covenant with Abraham. Look there in chapter 6, verse 2 of Exodus. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from underneath the yoke of the Egyptians. The short story is simply this. God is keeping his promise to Abraham. He's going to make him a great nation. Well, that's stage one. What's stage two? Well, we see stage two of God's unfolding plan to put his kingdom together in Exodus 19 to the end of Leviticus. Here we see God's people, but also God's rule. We just don't have his place yet. And you see that the promise that God's keeping here is also from Genesis 12, verse 2. God's promise to bless Abraham. And you see that partially fulfilled by him giving him the law. You see, God blesses Abram's family by putting them under his rule. Now, it might seem a funny way to bless someone, by putting them under your rule. Blessing sounds fun, and frankly, rules are seldom fun, are they? Now, that's true if you already know what you're doing in your life. But if you're not sure what to do, then having some rules are actually a very great blessing, aren't they? If you found someone lost in an enormous city, what's the best way you could bless them? Well, you'd give them a map, wouldn't you? Well, that's what the law of God is. Abraham's family are lost. They don't know how to live. And so God blesses them by putting them under the law, giving them a map of how to live. And there are two aspects to that law which we need to pay attention to if we're going to see the New Testament make any sense of this. The first is that he simply gives them the law itself, the 316 rules that God lays down in the books of the Old Testament. Those laws are simply the fleshed-out terms of God's covenant with Abraham. He's just expanding on what it means to live blessed and in a blessed way under God's rule. But the second way he gives him his blessing under his rule is in the tabernacle. Let's see the slide up there for that. There's a little map of the tabernacle, quite complicated, but in the end, quite a simple idea. The tabernacle is simply God saying, I'm now going to move back in with people. Just like in Eden, I'm going to live with people again. But unlike Eden, I'm going to live separately. You see, now that God's people are under his rule again, through the law, they can once more enjoy his presence. So he sets up house among them in his tabernacle. But there's a problem. In Eden, God's people were sinless, so he could relate to them directly. How is he now going to relate to them? Well, he's going to do it through a system of sacrifices set up and established in the terms of the tabernacle. No one can just waltz into God's presence anymore. No, they need to offer sacrifices on an altar in a special place. And once a year, they need to offer a special sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, which only one person can go into. And that symbolically shows that God wants to live with them, but that sin must also be dealt with. And so you see that God blesses his people with the law, with his rule, but not just the rules themselves, but also rules about how to get back into friendship with God when people inevitably break those rules. You see, we see here again God keeping his promise to Abraham. He blessed his descendants, not just with a people, but also with his rule through the law and the tabernacle. Well, that brings us, and we're almost there, to stage three, which is where God's kingdom is finally brought back together again. It's God's people and God's rule and God's place. And we see that stage unfold in the books of Numbers and Joshua. The promise he's fulfilling here is in Genesis 12, verse 7. I will give you this land, talking about Canaan. And he keeps that promise, at least partially, by, after the misstep in Numbers, when the Israelites refuse to enter the land, in Joshua, the Israelites then take the land, and finally all three elements of that kingdom are combined. The climax of Joshua is in fact the climax of this whole part of the Bible so far. It's in chapter 21, verse 43, and it's going to come up on the screen. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Now that again is a heap of information. But the short story is simply this. We see that by the end of Joshua, God has kept his promise to Abraham. He has blessed his descendants with a land, and they are safe under his rule. We can see that there on the next slide. There's the Exodus and the law, and then the next slide, we see that God's people are the Israelites, God's place is Canaan, and God's rule is now through the law and the tabernacle. But that brings me to our second last point. How does all of this point to Jesus? We've had a 10-minute lecture on the Old Testament and Old Testament theology. Let's get to the Jesus bit, please. Well, here we are. You see, I said at the start of this sermon that the promises to Abraham were only partially fulfilled in the Old Testament. But according to this scheme, well, by the end of Joshua, they seem like they've been totally fulfilled, don't they? There's God's people in God's place under God's rule. What is partial about any of this? Well, it seems that way, doesn't it? Until you scratch the surface. Because when you scratch the surface, you don't have to look very far to see that God's promises are still incomplete. Sure, he's made an enormous people, 600,000 plus their families. But they all still die, unlike Adam and Eve were meant to. He set up his rule in the law and the tabernacle, and that's great. But his people still have hearts that deep down don't want to obey his law. He's put them in a great place. He's put them in the land. But they're still surrounded by their enemies, the Philistines. You see, the kingdom is there. It's real. But it's still only partial. And it still needs fulfilling. It's like that illustration we used a couple of weeks ago. It's like a photograph that is slowly developing in its fluid. The image is becoming clearer and clearer. All the elements are there, but it still hasn't quite come into focus. When will it? We'll turn finally to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, where we have our second reading from, and we see the photograph snap into technicolor. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, which says explicitly that Jesus is the end point of what God has been doing in the Exodus and in the law. You see, God established his rule through the law and via the tabernacle in Israel. But that wasn't the end of the story. Actually, that was only ever a picture of entering into God's actual presence in heaven. You see that there in Hebrews 9:24. And it wasn't Moses or a priest who entered that tabernacle. No, it was Jesus who entered that real and greater tabernacle. Look at verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, it's not part of this creation. Priests entered a tent. Jesus enters into God's very presence himself. And when the priest came in and offered up a bull, Jesus, when he enters into the true tabernacle, the thing that the tent was only ever a picture of, he enters up not a bull, but himself. Look there at verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. God's rule is no longer through his law, it's no longer through a tabernacle, it's through a person. And it's through a person whom that law and that tabernacle was always pointing to, Jesus. And you see that in Jesus, we see that God's promise to make a people fulfilled. You see, where God rescued the Israelites from Egypt in redemption, in taking them out in the Exodus, Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, obtains a real redemption. Not from Egypt, but from what Egypt represents. Slavery to sin and death. A slavery that you and I are naturally involved in. And he brings in a new place. You see, once those people have been redeemed from slavery to sin and death, he gives us a new place to live in. Not Canaan, not Israel, but an eternal inheritance. Look at verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Do you see why we've done all our hard work now in the Old Testament? Do you see why we've had to do the cook's tour of those first few books of the Bible? Do you see why we've had tables and graphs to understand how God's people works? Because it's so good. Because it points towards someone who's so good. That now when I look in the Old Testament, I don't just see a dusty old book about people who are nothing like me. No, I see pictures of me. When I see the Israelites being taken out of the promised land, or rather taken into it, I see me. When I see people forgiven in the Old Testament because of a sacrificed bull, I see me. Me. Me being forgiven. It's not a dusty old book. This is a clarion call to say, pay attention. Look what's going to happen. These are just pictures, but the reality is coming, and the reality has come in Christ. You see, the kingdom of God, as played out in the Exodus and the law, that wasn't a full picture. It was just a shadow of what was to come in Jesus. In fact, Hebrews says exactly those words. The law, chapter 10, verse 1, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So how does that apply to me? How does it apply to our poor, hapless Connect group leader who's pulling out what little hair he has left looking at Leviticus 11? Well, I think the key to understanding it is that the law is only a partial fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. Many of you here will be familiar with a classic old film, and if you're not, you should be. It's a cracker. The Karate Kid. Perhaps I'm showing my age, it's part of my generation, we will have all have seen it. Maybe some of you who are older will have heard your kids talk about it and you secretly snuck a look at it afterwards. Those of you who are younger than me have no idea what I'm talking about. Well, let me educate you. It is a classic. The Karate Kid is the story of an old Japanese gentleman, Mr. Miyagi, and his little acolyte, the person he teaches, called Daniel, always called Daniel-san. Well, Daniel is a kid who's bullied at school until one day he's rescued by Mr. Miyagi, who turns out to be an expert in karate. Now, after he rescues him, Mr. Miyagi promises Daniel-san to teach him karate. But to his surprise, Daniel doesn't get taught karate at all. Instead, Mr. Miyagi takes him to his place, and just as Daniel's expecting his first lesson, Mr. Miyagi gets him to wax his car. And once he's finished waxing his car, he tells him to paint the fence. And after he's told him to paint the fence, he gets him to sand the floor. Well, Daniel thinks he knows what's going on here. He's not some old sensei. He's just some geezer who wants free labor. And so he confronts him about it. But then what Mr. Miyagi has been doing all along becomes clear. Mr. Miyagi gets Daniel to stand right in front of him and tells him to repeat the motions that he's been using in the tasks in front of him. Sand the floor, wax the car, paint the fence. And then he attacks him. But Daniel's muscle memory kicks in, and he uses exactly the motions he's been using in all of those mundane tasks to defend himself. It turns out Mr. Miyagi has been teaching Daniel's son karate all along. He has partially been keeping his promise to teach Daniel karate. He's been teaching him everything he needs to know through unrelated tasks, giving him, if you like, the physical vocabulary of moves, so that when it comes to keep that promise fully, when he comes to fully give him karate classes, he'll already know what to expect. And as bizarre as it might sound, it's exactly the same with the law. God makes a promise to Abraham to bless him and his descendants. He partially fulfills that promise by showing Israel in the law what it means to be blessed under his rule. But it's only a partial fulfillment, because it's only pictures. It's a physical vocabulary, if you like, to help them understand the complete fulfillment that's coming in Jesus. Many, in fact, most of those laws are as arbitrary and unrelated to what they're pointing to as waxing a car or painting a fence is unrelated to karate. He tells people not to eat eagles, for goodness sake. But they paint a picture for Israel, so they're prepared for when Jesus fully comes and God fully keeps his promise in him. You see, when Jesus comes, Israel will know what it looks like to be holy, a set-apart people for God, forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice and devoted to a life of moral purity and good works, because they've been so well drilled in the Old Testament law and its pictures of what it looks like to be different, whether that be through the food laws or circumcision or the tabernacle or whatever. But the laws themselves, well, they're mainly arbitrary. And once what they point to has arrived, they've done their job. And that's how we resolve the tension that we came to at the start of today. That's why Hebrews can say that the law is obsolete. I don't have to follow the Old Testament laws literally anymore, because they were only ever pictures of Jesus. And now they've arrived, or now that he's arrived rather, I no longer need to follow them. That's why I don't strictly have to take a Saturday or a Sunday off anymore. Or I don't have to particularly defend the nation state of Israel in its current conflict with Gaza, at least for theological reasons. It's why I'm free to eat pork. But it's also why Jesus says, on the other hand, he hasn't come to abolish but to fulfill the law. You see, if I'm following the person, Jesus, that the law is pointing towards, I am actually keeping the law, even if I'm not keeping it to its letter. Do I, in the 21st century, have to keep the food laws of Leviticus 11? Absolutely. I just do it in a different way to the people in Israel. You see, for them, obeying the law was their way of responding in faith at that stage of the kingdom to the promise that God made them in Abraham. Now that Jesus has come, and the promise is not just partially, but totally fulfilled, we respond to that same promise, but in different ways. So believe it or not, I do keep the kosher laws in Leviticus 11, but not just by only eating kosher foods, but by doing what they were only ever a picture of, by being godly in how I live. I do actually keep the Sabbath command in Exodus, but not necessarily by resting on a Sunday, but by putting my hope in heaven, which is the true rest they were pointing towards. I do keep the rule, don't murder, but not just by not killing people physically, but by not killing them mentally either, in my anger. Now, of course, some Old Testament rules will look more similar than others once they've come out the other side of Jesus, so to speak. God's character, as it's expressed in the command not to murder, looks much the same on this side of Jesus as it did before. On the other hand, God's character as expressed in the food laws looks very different now. I show I'm separate by paying my taxes and forgiving people, not by refraining from eating bats. But it's the same character expressed in both cases. It's just one that I see now more fully as I see God's promises totally fulfilled, not just partially. It doesn't mean that all the detail in the Old Testament is now irrelevant either. No, I've never seen a richer picture of what it means to lead a holy life than when I see the pictures that God lays out in the Old Testament. How serious does God really want me to take following Jesus? Well, I should look in the Old Testament and see how serious he is about the things that people eat. But it's only a picture. So, don't be scared of the Old Testament. Don't be scared of it. That's really the take-home message here. I think we so often get scared of it because we can't find Jesus there. But brothers and sisters, he is. His photograph may be a little more cloudy. His face may be a little more pixelated. But he's there, staring out at you from every page. And if you can get that, if we can get that, we can unlock for ourselves 3/4 of the Bible, and we can see Jesus not just beginning with Matthew, but beginning with Genesis. And what a wonderful news that is for people who want to be all about Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray. We've had to take on so much information today. Father, please help us to process it. Please help us to think about it. Please help us to ask questions about it if some things are still not clear. But Father, most of all, once we've done all that, we pray that we would be able to see Jesus, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old. And not just the easy bits, but even in the hardest bits. Because we know that even in those laws, you were partially keeping your promises to Abraham that you ultimately kept to us in Jesus. And that is great news for people who want to see Jesus everywhere. Amen.